We, as you know, have been in the book of Ezekiel for a while. I just noticed this morning that it's 99 times we've been in this book. One of the men in our seminary finished teaching through Isaiah in his church, and it took him 5 years. I think it's only going to take us 2 to go through Ezekiel. If we do Isaiah, well, 5 years, oh my goodness. The book of Ezekiel, as we've seen, ends with the last 9 chapters talking about the millennial kingdom, the new temple, the new Jerusalem, the new temple mount, the new Mount of Olives. It's all going to be new. And that's why it's so distinctly different than what the geography over there says shows us now and what others have talked about in terms of understanding this book of Ezekiel. And you know, I've mentioned this, that when the Jews put their Bible together, and again, it's a mystery. It's not like the canonization of the New Testament. We knew what the process was, and we can recount exactly how they decided which books and what the criteria were. The Jews, putting their Bible together, accepted certain books and used them over time. They didn't have a process that they revealed, and it's difficult to find this out because we know exactly when books went in, and the rabbis, the Orthodox, just accepted these. They must have had a process, but they didn't actually reveal that. Well, they did about the book of Ezekiel because it was the last book to go into their Bible, which we call the Old Testament. They call the Tanakh. And they had problems with it because of the fact that the sacrifices, the millennial temple, the practices, the ordinances, and so on, are vastly different. And they kept looking at this and they thinking, this is not the Mosaic law. This doesn't make any sense to us. And they would fight over this. And, you know, the old saying is, wherever you got 2 Orthodox Jews, you got 3 opinions. And, well, if you read the Talmud or some of their writings, you can see this. It eventually got in because the recognition was, this is not today. This is yet future to us. For example, the temple itself is going to be a mile square. And the Temple Mount today is not big enough to accommodate this. So, you know, you have these discrepancies that they were trying to work through. And they did, and ultimately we're blessed because we have God's Word that shows us what the dynamics are of this Temple Mount. Now let's look at Ezekiel 44, and we'll look at the first 8 verses today. The text there reads, "Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary." That's the Lord Jesus bringing Ezekiel to show him, "which looketh towards the east, and it was shut. And Jehovah said unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, neither shall any man enter into it, for Jehovah enter in by it. For Jehovah the God of Israel hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, he shall sit therein as prince to eat bread before Jehovah. He shall enter in by way of the porch of the gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Then he brought me by the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of Jehovah filled the house, and I fell upon my face. And Jehovah said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, all that I say unto thee, concerning all the ordinances of the house of Jehovah and all the laws therein, and mark well the entrance of the house with every egress of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant to add unto all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of my holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary yourselves. And I keep cutting out here. I apologize for that, because I don't know why that's happening. What these sets of verses start to tell us is there is a path that God takes us, and He takes, and we get to see this as He comes into this temple, this millennial temple, where He comes from, and this gate gets shut. Now, if you remember the diagrams that we presented in earlier sessions, these gates are enormous and they're elaborate. And it's not just a narrow gate. It's got chambers on the side. It's got pathways on the side. The gate proper is going to be shut, but these pathways are going to stay open. And we're going to look at the reasons for that. But what is important for us to understand is that God has a sequence that He uses to get in here and to get these gates shut. And He's done this before. So that's what I want to look at this morning in these first set of verses here. Now, we looked back a while ago, and we looked at when we were looking at the 10th chapter of this book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, who's in Babylon, because he got carted away in 597 BC. He's in Babylon, and he sees these visions of the glory of God leaving the temple. He's allowed to see this. The glory of God leaving the temple. The cherubim, the highest of the highest of the celestial beings, are lifting him up out of this temple in 586 BC. For the third Babylonian invasion is coming in. God can't stay where there's sin in the temple. And the temple people had gotten just so rotten that they were doing horrible things and had brought in all kinds of pagans to come in there and be with them. And it was polluting God's temple, so he's going to leave. What I want to look at, refresh your memory here, is a couple verses back then, chapter 10 and 11, to show you the path that he takes to leave. Here's the first example of him on this temple mount next to the Mount of Olives leaving the temple. Ezekiel 10:19, and the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went forth, and the wheels beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of Jehovah's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Now, what God is doing here is moving out of the temple in stages. He doesn't just exit. You know, you may have seen, even in your own life, our friends, family, other people, God is very long-suffering. He just doesn't bring judgment on quickly. And he's leaving the temple gradually, same way, like giving them a chance to repent. Now, he starts in the Holy of Holies, the middle spot of the temple where the Lord God resides. He goes to the threshold of the temple and a gate, then the gate, the eastern gate, and he exits the eastern gate, and then he goes to the Mount of Olives. Then he goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, I put a map in your notes, and the tan rectangle is the Mount of Olives in this ancient map. And right to the right of that is the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which is today called the Kidron Valley. It's not very deep. It's not very deep. And then to the east of that, would be off the map here on the right-hand side, is the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is not very high, just a few hundred feet high. Doesn't really qualify in our speak here, in modern times, living in this country, about what a mountain is. But that's what it's called. It's called the Mount of Olives. From there, the Shekinah glory, God's presence in time and space, hovers over the Mount of Olives. Now, the text in Ezekiel 11:23, I'm kind of fast-forwarding through 11, the whole first part of the chapter of 11, because I just want to show you that he goes to the Mount of Olives. And the glory of Jehovah went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Now, I've got a picture, the first picture underneath that text, and I apologize for the text underneath the picture because it got scrambled. I don't know how that happens, but good old computers. That should say the Valley of Jehoshaphat, looking toward the east at the Temple Mount. It's not looking east. It's looking towards it. So it's the other way around here. And then underneath that, you got another picture from the Mount of Olives looking towards the Temple Mount. Excuse me, I got to correct that again. It's looking towards the Temple Mount. It's looking from the east to the west. From the east to the west. So it's not looking east because the Mount of Olives is on the east side of the valley. Valley goes down and then going to the west, you got the Temple Mount. So the second picture shows the Mount on the Mount of Olives looking towards the same picture, except you get a little bit more view of the Mount of Olives. And finally, the third one, the cameraman just turned around in the valley and he took a picture looking east at that mount. You see, it's just like a hill. We got sand dunes that are higher than that here. But this is the Mount of Olives. It is an extremely important region in Israel. The Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, or used to be called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and the Temple Mount are all part of what the Bible calls Zion, Mount Zion, the whole area. And I've put a diagram underneath that shows you where the Holy of Holies is, and number one is God's position in the Holy of Holies. He moves to the threshold, which is the door plate on the way out of the temple. He hovers there, and then he goes out the eastern gate. And again, this eastern gate is very important because it is an entrance and an egress for the God of the universe going into his house. And then finally, number four there shows you he goes to the Mount of Olives. Now, Ezekiel got to see this. Remember, Ezekiel's a prisoner of war in Babylon, and God comes to him. There's three Babylonian invasions, 605 BC, 597, and 586. So between 597 and 586, here's Ezekiel getting all these visions from God, and he's writing these down, and God is telling him to do things, some of which we've seen that Ezekiel is going to be resurrected, and he will have a leadership role in the new temple when that is established. But here he's telling them, you go back to these Jews that are back there in Babylon, the prisoners of war, and you start telling them these things. I want to impress upon them what it is that they've done, why they're here, and what blessings are going to come. What blessings are going to come? So Ezekiel gets to see the God of the universe depart from the first temple. He gets to see it. It's a vision, to be sure, because he's in Babylon, but it's happening over in Jerusalem. He saw that. It was 586 BC when the Lord lifted out of that temple, went to the eastern gate, which is the subject of the beginning of today's text, finally to the Mount of Olives, where he hovers, and the Shekinah glory moves out and goes to the Mount of Olives before he leaves there. And the text doesn't say when he leaves there. He stayed there quite a while. Now, that's 586 B.C. 586 years later, God came into this earth as a human being, in a human being. Theologically, it's called a hypostatic union. God in a human being to pay the penalty for the sins of this world. The God-man Jesus. And exactly 32 and a half years later, this Jesus is sacrificed on a Roman cross on the Temple Mount. The glory of God then raises him up 3 days later, and this Jesus is here for 40 days. Thousands of people saw him. The eyewitness accounts never get abrogated. They never get denied. Not for at least 300 years. And then he goes back to heaven. And he does it from the Mount of Olives. So we've got the importance here of this Eastern Gate and the Mount of Olives. And I'm showing you this because that's part of what it is that he's going to do when he comes back again. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives, and then he's going to come into the temple on the Eastern Gate, and then the gate gets shut. So Mark 16:19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he's talking to his apostles now, this is 33 AD or so, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. The apostles and many other people watched this happen. He departed from the Mount of Olives back to heaven. I'm going to read a few verses from the book of Acts. The eyewitness accounts here are recalling this, saying, and when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking under heaven? This Jesus who was received up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is nigh unto Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And if you recall, the Sabbath required the Jews to not do any work, one of which was how far you're going to walk. So a Sabbath day's journey is not very far. And across the Temple Mount, the Kidron Valley, right next to it, the Mount of Olives, would be about a Sabbath day's journey. It's real close. It's real close. Now, people have looked at this and said, well, who are these men? These men are angels, as we see later. Angels come into human bodies frequently in the text of the Scripture. Frequently. This is not an unusual event. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews 13:2 says, be kind to strangers because you don't know who is an angel that is among you. In a human body. They came to Abraham. They came to Lot when he was in Sodom. This is not an unusual event. People still think it's very unusual because they don't know the Scripture and haven't spent any time in a fellowship like ours where we teach the Bible's whole counsel, everything about it. So Jesus ascends from the Mount of Olives back to heaven. The angels assure everybody that's watching there, he's going to come back exactly the same, to the Mount of Olives in clouds. Now, when he went back to heaven, his work, the first stage of it, was completed. He's sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, where he has authority over heaven and earth. He defeated the powers of darkness with his death and resurrection. He defeated Satan, and Satan is like a reptile that has been killed, that is still writhing around, that hasn't completely expired yet. But he's defeated. He's defeated at the cross. Now, Ezekiel, as we saw in the first verse of our text today, gets to witness the glory of God coming back to earth. And he gets to do this as a prophet that is given this foresight. He's put way into the future, spiritized, if you will, and allowed to see these events that are way, way, way yet future to him. They're yet future to us. And Ezekiel got these visions 2,550 some years ago. Now, he's going to see God returning. He's going to come through the Eastern Gate, which we have seen in previous messages. He's going to enter into the temple area, go into the Holy of Holies. This is a different temple mount than the one that he saw in 586 B.C., even before the Babylonian captivity, before 597 B.C., Ezekiel was back in Jerusalem as a priest. He saw the old temple. He knew what it looked like. Now God's letting him see this new magnificent temple that is way, way bigger. It's a mile square. This is one of the problems that the Jews have had accepting this book. A mile square temple will not fit on the Temple Mount. But the book of Ezekiel and others tell us that we're going to have a brand new changed geography, if you will, because of the Great Tribulation. It's going to change everything in the world. And the Temple Mount is going to be the highest mountain in the world. It's not going to be like Mount McKinley or Mount Everest or something, because there's going to be a massive leveling of all of the mountains in the world. But this one will be the highest. And it's going to have a flat plateau on the top that will be 50 miles square. If you remember back to some of our earlier messages, I put that map that I've drawn for you to show you what will be on the Temple Mount. Now, the Eastern Gate does not compare with the Eastern Gate that is in Jerusalem today. And Jesus never went into that gate. The Shekinah glory never went in or came out of that gate. The walls that are in Jerusalem now were built 600 years after Jesus left and went back to heaven. It's got nothing to do with this. And then the Muslims, being so angry with the Jews, around 1420, I think it was, sealed up that gate and then planted a graveyard out in front of it, thinking that's all they had to do to keep their Messiah from coming back. And that was Suleiman did this, which, you know, according to somebody that does not know God and does not know these scriptures, that's what they do. You know, they don't see what God has said, and they don't really care either. Because God is going to level this world in this great tribulation.
If you haven't read through the book of Revelation for a while, from chapter 6 to 19,
it may be worthwhile doing that, because you can't imagine anybody living after that. I mean, this is going to be an enormous series of events, starting with the opening of the first seal in chapter 6, verse 1, where God says, "I'm taking peace from the earth." And that is not a minor statement, folks. That is complete chaos here. And then he goes on to describe what it's going to be. So the gate that is there now on the east side is called the Golden Gate, and it's sealed up. But it doesn't matter. It's not this gate that we're talking about here. It's not this gate that was talking about here. Now, just as the angels assured the apostles at Jesus' ascension, this Jesus who was received up into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye beheld him going into heaven. He's going to come back through the eastern gate of the new temple, and he's going to come from the Mount of Olives. Now, this tribulation is yet future to us. It's going to last 7 years. At the end of the tribulation, the Jews are going to cry out to Jesus, their Messiah, in recognition of him. This is the greatest evangelistic crusade that has ever been on this earth. There's 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to be around the world witnessing for God and his Christ. And at the end of the tribulation, what we call Armageddon is a misnomer because it's a reference to the mountain of Megiddo in the northern part of the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley has at the northern part of it a mountain called Megiddo. And the Hebrew word for mountain is Har. So it's Har-Megiddo. And it gets morphed in English into Armageddon. And people misuse that term. They refer to a large storm as Armageddon or something. It's not. It's not. It's very inappropriate to misuse these terms. The Valley of Jezreel today, since about the time of the First World War, is one of the most fertile food-producing areas in the Middle East. It supplies much of that part of the world with vegetables and fruit and cattle and meat. I mean, it's phenomenal. And we have seen that in earlier lessons. Yehoshua Hanikin came around the time of the First World War, and he saw what a mess it was, and he said, he was a Zionist, and he said, boy, what can we do to fix this? And there was a lot of swamps, malaria was rampant. A lot of people died trying to drain the swamps. They drained them. They set up irrigation systems that had never been used anywhere else in the world. And they turned that into an amazing, fertile area. Today is just enormous, the amount of food and produce that comes out of there. Well, the Valley of Armageddon, if you will, is going to be the place where this eight-stage battle begins. The campaign of Armageddon, if you will, involves first the assembling of the armies of the Antichrist. And again, we got a one-world leader now controlling the whole world. His headquarters are in Babylon, southeastern Iraq. And he assembles his armies there in this enormous valley just south of the mountain of Megiddo. And this is very similar to what General Eisenhower did before D-Day of June the 6th, 1944. He assembled the Allies in the United Kingdom, and from there they came over to Normandy and invaded Europe to push Hitler back. And they did it. But it's a very, very similar process. You get them all together and they come in at once. Then there's a destruction of Babylon by the good forces, if you will, and God doing this. Babylon is the world headquarters of the Antichrist. The Antichrist forces go to Jerusalem in the third stage and they sack Jerusalem. And Jerusalem falls to the forces of the Antichrist. The armies of the Antichrist go to Basra, which is modern-day Petra in Jordan, to fight there because the Jews have run as much as they can out of Jerusalem over there to hide. And at that time comes the national regeneration of Israel. It's like the Apostle Paul said, and all Israel will be saved. This is when it happens, right? Near the end of this great tribulation. The Lord Jesus returns first to Bozrah, and then there's a couple of discussions on the place and the manner of his coming, and he fights this war from Bozrah to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. When the war is done and he has conquered Jerusalem, he makes his victory ascent up to the Mount of Olives. Here he's coming back again to the Mount of Olives. This is a very, very important piece of geography to God and in this Bible. The last stage of the campaign of Armageddon focuses on Jesus coming up from the Valley of Jehoshaphat and coming down onto that mountain. Because look what Zechariah says is going to happen there. Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of the battle, and his feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the middle thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it towards the south. Well, this large cleft that appears running north to south allows the remaining Jews in Jerusalem to escape, to get out of there, while the battle is finishing up there. From the Mount of Olives, Jesus is now going to move in sequence towards the temple, the Eastern Gate. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 to 6 to say, and Jehovah will create over the whole habitation of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory shall be spread a covering, and there shall be a pavilion for a shade and in the daytime from the heat and for a refuge and for a covert from storm and from rain. Zion, again, is a general term for this whole area, the Temple Mount, Mount of Olives, Valley of Jehoshaphat. Isaiah is describing the Shekinah glory as a cloud and smoke. We've seen this in other passages. During the Exodus, God hovered over them as a cloud and as fire to show them. And then he intervened between the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And remember, there was about 1.2 million of them and Pharaoh's armies that were attacking them. He came behind them as this pillar of fire to prevent Pharaoh from getting to the children of Israel. When the law was given on Mount Sinai, when the law was given, Jehovah God came down on the mountain, the Shekinah glory, as smoke, as fire, and as thunderings, and an earthquake to demonstrate who he is. Now, this cloud covering also came into the tabernacle, the movable temple. So this is not new. This is not new. The new Mount Zion, again, the highest mountain in the world, is going to house the city of Jerusalem. It's going to have agricultural areas. It's going to have this new temple. The city of Jerusalem is going to be 5 miles square. The temple, 1 mile square. The Shekinah glory is going to be there as a physical manifestation of God's presence. This time, though, it's going to be permanent because he's never going to leave. Never going to leave. And he goes on to describe here this hovering, if you will, before he goes to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 4 to 5 say, and said unto them, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls. by reason of the multitude of men and cattle therein. For I, saith Jehovah, will be under her a wall of fire round about, and I will be in the glory of the midst of her. He's saying that the modern, not today, but the future modern Jerusalem is going to have God's protection. His Shekinah glory is going to be the protection. And it's going to be symbolic because the millennial kingdom will not need protection. It's all symbolic. And after this temple is built, he is going to enter in to the eastern gate and take up residence. And that's what we see in our text today. Then he, Jehovah, brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which looketh towards the east, and it was shut. And Jehovah said unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be open, neither shall any man enter in by it, for Jehovah, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. Once God comes into the temple area through the eastern gate, after the Mount of Olives, when the temple's finally built, after he's hovered for a while, he's never going to leave. He's never going to leave. The millennial kingdom's going to last 1,000 years. God is not going to leave because there's not going to be the same kind of sin that was here before. The people are going to be sin-free going into the millennial kingdom. We are going to come back in resurrected bodies. And those that come out of the tribulation will all be saved. The Jews will be sinless according to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. And the Gentiles are going to be judged in the valley of Jehoshaphat by the Lord Jesus. And only those that are saved are going to make it in. So we've got people coming into the beginning of the millennial kingdom that are all saved. Not going to be the same problems that were here before. Satan's going to be restrained for 1,000 years. And there won't be any more angst between people groups. There won't be any more angst between the animal kingdom and people and between individual animals. And the Bible is very clear. We've touched on some of these characteristics before as we've entered this last section of Ezekiel. However, the prince, this prince is going to come in and he's going to sup, eat bread, have meals in front of the Lord, in front of him at the Holy of Holies. And remember now, the pictures that we've seen before that I've given and put into your notes, this gate is huge. And the side chambers and hallways are not going to be closed, just the gate. And that gate, that eastern gate, is reserved for God. It will be closed. But the side chambers are not. And let's identify the prince and what he does. So moving on in our text today of Ezekiel 44, verse 3 says, as for the prince, he shall sit therein as prince to eat bread before Jehovah. He shall enter by way of the porch of the gate and shall go out the way of the same. So there's these, like these porticos, if you will, if you remember back to the pictures that we had earlier. The prince is the resurrected David. Resurrected David. He's going to be a king over Israel, but he's going to be a prince under Jesus. I haven't put any charts yet about the government structure for the millennial kingdom, and we'll do this before we finish this book of Ezekiel. Jesus is going to be running the world from the Temple Mount. And from running the world, he's going to have two major groups reporting to him, one of which is the Jews and the other is the Gentiles. The Jews are going to have their King David, but David is going to be called a prince underneath Jesus, because Jesus is going to be the king of the world. David is going to be the king of the Jews, but a prince underneath Jesus. And he's resurrected. He is resurrected. We will be resurrected. We will have bodies like Jesus had. But folks, this is a magnificent time coming on this earth. None like it has ever come to pass in the past. which is why a lot of people that don't read the Bible literally deny these things because they can't experience this now, so they just say it can't happen. And people do this. We know this. I mean, same thing they do with the resurrection. They decide something beforehand without evidence and say, well, that can't be. Those things don't happen, and therefore, in their mind, they don't happen. And you know the joke I've made over this repeatedly. I can decide that there's no such thing as a red car. And when somebody confronts me with a red car, I say, well, it can't be red. We've already decided there isn't any. That's what people do with the scripture. That's what they do with the millennial kingdom. That's what they do with David being resurrected, with David being a king and a prince. Jeremiah 39 says, but they shall serve Jehovah their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. In other words, he's going to resurrect Jesus. Jesus is going to resurrect David. So this passage lets us know that the nation Israel is ultimately going to be led by King David, resurrected. He's going to be second in command of the world government, but just over the Jewish people in the Messianic kingdom. David is not going to be king over the Gentile branch. That's another whole group that God has decided will be over the Gentiles. And I'll go into that in a subsequent message. But the text starts to move on from here. Ezekiel 34, or excuse me, let's just backtrack just a little bit more digression about David here. Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24 say, and I will set up one shepherd over them, as the Jews, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, Jehovah, will be their God, and my servant David, prince among them. I, Jehovah, have spoken it. So here's more clarity to the use of the two terms, but the relationship. He's a prince under God who's running the government of the world, but he's king over one of the segments of the government of the world, the Jewish branch. Now, in Ezekiel 37, which we looked at quite a while ago, it's a massive discussion of the Jews being the chosen people in the Messianic kingdom and how they came together. And there's this imagery of the dry bones, it's called, the Valley of the Dry Bones, where all these bones are dry and the text says, well, can these bones live? In other words, can this nation, Israel, come back and be a nation? And they have. And this gradual process in the chapter 37th chapter reveals that they're coming back as a nation, a dead people group with a dead language that came back where no other nation has ever done this. No other dead language has ever come back. You go over to Israel today and people are speaking Hebrew. It was a dead language before around 1895 until Eliezer ben Yehuda was given this notion by God. Go to Israel and tell these people they're going to speak Hebrew. Yeah, right. You know, the joke I've made, can we imagine going over to Wisconsin and telling them, you guys are all going to speak Swahili? Yeah, right. It happened because God said it was going to happen. And my servant David shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in mine ordinances and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, they and their children and their children's children forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. Now, God uses Ezekiel to give this message to the Jews. Now remember, this is 2,500 years ago that he wrote this. Israel became a nation. It was a gradual process. It started with the Zionist movement in the late 1800s. After the First World War, the Ottoman Turks were thrown out and defeated by the Brits. And then they started bringing more people back and more people back. And they were given some land under the British mandate, the Paris Peace Accords. And then after the Second World War, The United Nations voted to give them sovereignty over that land. They have it. They're back. They're back. In the Messianic kingdom, with David their king, as a prince under the Lord Jesus, he will guide them into keeping the law of God. All the laws in this world are going to dissipate. They won't be here. It will be God's law that will be implemented for the entire earth. Hosea 3:5 says, "Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek Jehovah their God and David their king, and shall come with fear unto Jehovah and to his goodness in the latter days." God says again exactly what he said through other prophets. This is a literal David. This is not figurative or spiritualized or any other way that people try and twist the scriptures. It's a fact. This is David, the king of Israel, going to be prince under the Lord Jesus in subordination to him. Now, the text, I'm going to finish up with this last section of text here that we looked at when I first read today's eight verses here in Ezekiel 44, where Ezekiel is now brought to God by this Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, who's measuring the temple, showing him all these things. "Then he brought me by the way of the north gate before the house, and I looked, and behold, the glory of Jehovah filled the house of Jehovah, and I fell on my face. And Jehovah said unto me, Son of man, mark well, and behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of Jehovah, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entrance of the house, and every egress of the sanctuary. And thou shalt say to the rebellious, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, in that ye have brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant to add unto all your abominations, and ye have not kept the charge of my holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in the sanctuary for yourselves." Only David can enter in. Only David can go in. And Ezekiel gets brought in. Ezekiel gets brought in through the north gate. Only David can go in through those porticos on the east hallways, if you will, of the east gate. Because that center of the east gate is closed off now. And the temple is going to be filled with God's glory, the Shekinah glory. And the text says, "And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And Ezekiel is so humbled that he falls on his face, seeing this magnificence of the Lord in obeisance, if you will. Lord begins to speak to him in this great voice and basically says, "You pay attention to what I'm saying, Ezekiel. Because during the time you're in this captivity, I want you to go back and talk to those prisoners of war about why they're here, what they've done, and what they have to do to start keeping my commandments. And all of the laws and the ordinances of the temple." And he repeatedly calls this the house of the Lord. This is not Ezekiel's temple. The first temple was not Solomon's temple, or when it was restored under Zerubbabel, it wasn't Zerubbabel's temple, and when Herod expanded it, it wasn't Herod's temple. It's God's house, the temple of the Lord. He's going to be exalted above the hills, the nations are going to come to him, and God wants him to talk to those other Israeli prisoners of war to remind them of the abominations that they engaged in by letting all these pagans come in and tell them what to do. They let all these pagans come into the temple, and it was just polluted it. He says unto them, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all of your abominations. In other words, I'm not going to tolerate it anymore. You've got to repent right now, because none of this is going to be permitted or done, if you will, in the Messianic kingdom. It's not going to happen there. He reminds them of their sinful past and the demands for the holiness in his house. So there won't be any more pagans there. They're all going to be gone. These Canaanitish types will no longer be involved with God's community of believers. When the Messianic kingdom starts, all people will be saved. The resurrected people that come back and the natural bodied people that make it through will all be saved. And I'm going to close with Zechariah 14:21. It says, yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy unto Jehovah of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of Jehovah of hosts. Let us pray.